take your Bible, turn to Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter, and locate verse 1 for our reading. The story is of Jesus heading back south from Galilee back toward Jerusalem. And before he gets to Jerusalem, the scripture says he must pass through Jericho. There's really no logical reason for Jesus to go through Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem from his origin. It was out of the way. It was to the east. It would require a final transition across a large set of mountains. It was an arduous journey. But the scripture says that he had to go through Jericho. And as far as we know, it is the last individual encounter that Christ has prior to the cross. Most of us know the story. The story of Zacchaeus. But this story is in the course of a narrative that Luke is putting together for us, and he's building up to this story. In fact, I would like to trace it for you if I could. Turn back to the 18th chapter, and you begin to see the unfolding of this narrative. Beginning in the ninth verse, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now here's the parable he tells. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a what? Now this is a parable. It states that it's a parable. He's just making up this story. But he builds the dichotomy. Two worshipers. One a Pharisee. Prided himself in observing the law. And not just Mosaic law, but the added layers of interpretive law that were stacked upon religious people in this time of Judaism. Then, if you'll move forward, you see the encounter with a rich young man. Look at verse 18 of chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you probably know the story, but just in a nutshell, this is a young man. He's wealthy and he's very religious. In fact, he exalts his religious behavior by saying, "I've kept the law since my youth." And Jesus says, "Well then, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the young man walks away. And Jesus says, notice what he says. He says in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the natural question is then who can be saved? Verse 27, he says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So he's building up to this story, Luke is. First of all, there are those people who think they are religious, or they are religious, they think they're right with God because of their religion. And in their self-righteousness, they look down upon others and are actually proud that they're not sinners. When in fact, as we know, we're all sinners. There are religious sinners and irreligious sinners, but we're all sinners. Then, between the wealthy and the poor, it seems, have an easier time hearing and responding to the gospel. Why? Because they have nothing else to depend on. They have little else to lose. And the wealthy find it difficult because following Jesus as Lord means surrendering everything. Well, they've got things. Now we come to this story about Zacchaeus. Verse 1 of chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. What did they grumble? Here it is. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And here's what he's building to. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." The lost. Lost who are irreligious or religious. The lost who are wealthy or poor. The lost who are the highly esteemed, or the lost who are the outcast. It doesn't matter. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was a people person, and I'm glad he was, and so are you. You're glad Jesus was a people person. But as a people person, it put him in the line of criticism. He was a people person, and some of those people were renowned sinners. In a community where there was a large segregation between the renowned sinners and the renowned religious. And that segregation carried beyond just the behavior to the social segregation. The religious wouldn't have anything to do with the irreligious or those recognized sinners. Jesus, however, was a friend of all of them. He was a friend of Nicodemus, who sought him out at night, a very religious man, and a religious man who was there at the death of Jesus Christ. So that friendship lasted the endurance of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a friend of the irreligious sinner as well. And in a case like this, a similar case, he called one of these tax collectors to be his disciple, a renowned sinner named Levi. Not only that, but at one point, he rescues a woman who is about to be stoned for her religious or irreligious lifestyle, her behavior. And Jesus knelt down and wrote in the sand something that put off the would-be stoners. And as a result, Jesus turns to the woman and said, "Where are your condemners, those who condemn you?" "They're gone." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he was a friend of sinners because of his purpose in life. His purpose in life, as Luke records, was to seek and to save the lost. Now, we're trying to change the culture of Park Hills Baptist Church. Now, sounds like a lot of PR talk, but actually it's not. Because the culture of a church is what it is. And the culture reflects what matters to the people. And if we took a poll about what matters to the membership of Park Hills Baptist Church, I wonder, would it be the same thing as mattered to Jesus? Are we about the seeking and the saving of the lost? We understand that to change a culture, you have to change the conversation. To change what we do, we have to change what we talk about. And so that's why for the last several weeks we've been talking about becoming a church that intentionally seeks to reach its community for Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to talk about a man who lived his life and his ministry among the sinners. And I'm just going to tell you at the outset that I'm going to say this to you at the end. I want you to hang out with sinners. I want you to intentionally hang out with sinners, just like Jesus did. I'm not asking you to throw your reputation away carelessly or uselessly, but I am going to ask you to be willing to sacrifice your reputation, because you understand your reputation is only what other people think about you. I'm asking you to be willing to sacrifice what other people think about you in order to offer to God your life for His purpose. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was ridiculed and derided for His friendship with sinners. It says in the text that they grumbled about the fact that He was an associate of these sinners. Well, we'll get to that more in a moment. Let's see how He did it. First of all, you'll notice that He came to Zacchaeus. He did this, we know, because geographically it was out of the way to go through Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem from his origin in Galilee. He has to go east, then south. He puts himself in hazard, in harm's way physically. He extends the journey some several miles. And the scripture says he was passing through Jericho. It makes it pretty clear as verse 35 in chapter 18 says, as he drew near to Jericho, he runs into a blind man. And then in verse 1 of chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And so what it looks like from Luke's narrative is that this was just a city on the way. We might say it was a city in the way. He had somewhere to be, and that was Jerusalem. But in fact, because of the story and what is revealed to it, we understand it was not just a city that was on the way and in the way. It was his purpose to go to Jericho. And while it looked like he was passing through, he ends up staying here. How long, we're not sure. But when he says, I must abide at your house, he means I need to spend the night at your house. So this wasn't just some distraction in the course. He came to Jericho with a purpose, an intent in mind, and we discover later that that intent is to meet and encounter Zacchaeus. The Bible says that the Word became flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. We often overlook that, and we focus on the incarnation aspect, that God, spirit being, becomes flesh. You know, there's a lot to focus on there. That hypostatic union of Christ, the God-man. It's a mystery. It's inexplicable, but it catches our attention. But there's something equally important in the revelation that John gives us. The Word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt is the word we translate elsewhere, abide. And it literally means he set up shop. He pitched his tent. He wasn't just passing through, going along. He came in here to be among us. He became flesh in order to dwell among us. I'm afraid sometimes we are so busy with our business. And I mean to use that word that way, busyness. The preoccupation of our experience. And I want to tell you, along the way, the preoccupation becomes our occupation. In other words, in order to live, we have to have a job. We have to make money. And so early on in our life, we begin to be asked, what are you going to do when you are older? And we replace it with this, what are you going to be? Hello. Those are two different things. What I do and who I am are two different things, or by definition are different things, but in practice, our lives become what we do. And we can justifiably say of someone, oh, he is an attorney. Actually, he practices law, but we say he is an attorney. He is a preacher. Actually, what he does is he prepares sermons, but he's not always preaching. You may think that, but that's not what I always do. Sometimes I visit the hospitals. Sometimes I take my car to the shop. Sometimes I make dinner at home. But all these things we push to the sideline and we focus in and we begin to define our lives by what we do and we say that's who we are. I'm going to ask you a question. Who would people say you are? What they said about Jesus was he was a friend of sinners. It's altogether possible that we have become so preoccupied with our occupations that that is what we are. That is all we are. And then after we retire, we replace our occupation with another preoccupation that then becomes our occupation. It is another thing that we constantly and continuously do that occupies our life and becomes our life. Jesus had the cross in mind. And yes, Jesus came to this earth and his ultimate end was the cross, but that was not his ultimate end. His ultimate end is mentioned right here in verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. The cross was a stopping point on his journey to win the lost. No, there couldn't be any winning of the lost if there's not a cross. But the cross was not the capstone event. The capstone event was when God loved the world. And what did it do? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why are you on this earth? If you answer the question with your job and your occupation, then you've really missed the reason you're on this earth. God has a purpose for every one of our lives. And while we may struggle and while we may even spend energy and time and effort to create an occupation in order to feed our bodies, in order to feather our retirement, that is not why we're on this earth. And it is why so many people lose any purpose and they become utterly lost when they lose their jobs. Because they've done more than lost their income. They've lost their identity. Jesus' identity was with sinners. He came to be with sinners, to be a friend of sinners. Zacchaeus, the scripture says, was looking for Jesus. I want you to notice this. He was, verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He found out, didn't he? He found out probably what he never expected, that this man was a friend of sinners. That was the rumor, that was grumbled about him, that was the complaint, that would have been the negative report on his job description. Oh, the problem with Jesus is he's a friend of sinners. That's what many people thought about Jesus, and some still think today. But the fact of the business is, that's what made Jesus effective as God's messenger from heaven. God was after the redemption of lost people. And in order to accomplish that, Jesus became a friend of sinners. I want you to be a friend of sinners, and the first way to do it, get around them. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. We'll apply that in a minute. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus calls Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must abide at your house today. Now you'll see that phrase, that word hurry. It doesn't mean time's running short or let's make this expeditious. This is a commandment. That word hurry means do what I'm saying now. Come down now. I'm not inviting you to come down after I've left town. I'm not inviting you to get in the back of the followers of mine and start learning your way to follow. I'm saying come down now. Get out of that tree and come down right now. The reason that is important is because that's how Zacchaeus responds. Look at verse 5. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. And look what verse 6 says. So he hurried and came down. He wasted no time. He came to see who Jesus was. And when Jesus replied like this, when Jesus called him by name, and we don't know how he knew his name. A lot of theories about it, a lot of ideas. We don't know it. The scripture doesn't say. He is God. He could have used supernatural knowledge. or he could have known because people were talking about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't just anybody. The scripture says that he was the chief tax collector, the architelones. And what that means is this word's never used in Greek. We have this word nowhere else in Greek, not just not in the New Testament, nowhere in Greek. We have tax collector many times. But this idea of an archi-tax collector, this means the big dog. This is the big dog. Now, he's a Jew. He's not necessarily a foreigner. This is his region. It's his area. But in his area, he was the man who answered to Rome. He probably himself did not collect taxes. He had a band of people who collected taxes for him. Now, tax collectors were hated. And for good reason, folks. They were selected out of the population by the Roman government because they realized that if Rome was sticking its political finger in everywhere and taking taxes, then Rome would be hated. So what they did was they selected individuals who were from the city, from the region, people who were of that nationality or of that culture, and they contracted with these individuals to collect the taxes for Rome. So it looked like these were entrepreneurs doing their own work, and they collected the tax for Rome that was the charge that Rome gave. And so Rome would estimate a charge for a region and would say, that region is worth this much money. We want this much taxation. And it was up to the tax collector to figure out how to get that much money. Anything over and above that amount, the tax collector could keep. And so tax collectors were renowned for putting their thumb on the scale and claiming certain merchandise weighed more. They were renowned for misquoting the tax law and telling people something that wasn't true. So they were hated because they were like turncoats. They were like traitors. They turned on their own people, their own culture. And they did so for the purpose of profiteering. And this man was good at it. He was the chief tax collector. And you'll notice what the scripture says. It says it rather unnecessarily. He was rich. Plutos. This guy was fat with money. He had a fat bank account. That's how good he was. So the reputation about Zacchaeus may have simply been uttered. Oh, look, there's Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. But Jesus knew his name. And Jesus called his name, and he called it on purpose. And I want to tell you something, folks. This puts Jesus in a bad light. The religious folks, those who are religious-minded, those who are politically opposed to Rome, for instance, and yet were very religious. Well, they were Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes of both of those groups. They upheld the law and they hated Rome. That's why they had any community at all with one another, is they both hated Rome. So here's a case of a sinner who's loyal to the Roman government. They really hated him, and Jesus knows his name. And Jesus calls him by name. And Jesus invites him to come down out of the tree and invites himself to go to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus didn't care what people thought about him. He cared about why he came. One of the reasons we care so much about what people think about us is we don't know why we're here. One of the reasons we don't witness for Christ is because we don't realize why we're here. We think we are here, as Kelly was saying earlier, for people to like us. I hate that. Like us on Facebook. Is that what matters? That people like us? Jesus cared about one thing, and that was that he pleased the Father. And in order to please the Father, he became friends with sinners. I don't think we get that, folks. We're here to reach this world, which necessitates. We have more than just interactions with lost people. We need relationships with these lost people. When we become Christians, A transformation takes place inside us. A new creature is born in there, a new personality. The very character of Christ is implanted within us. Jesus comes to dwell in us. The Bible says that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And that's what happens. The change is inside. And it begins, if it follows the biblical progression, to penetrate and to start coming out of us. It starts changing us from the inside out. And eventually it changes not only our eternal status, but it changes our conversation, it changes our actions, it changes our demeanor, and eventually it affects our relationships. Some people who come to Jesus are excommunicated from their family. They are literally killed. When a Muslim converts to faith in Christ, they are considered dead to their family. That's a change in relationship, wouldn't you say? While it's not as dramatic in our country, the same thing begins to happen. The people that are familiar with us, that know us as the sinner that we are, begin to see the transformation. They become uncomfortable in our presence. We become uncomfortable in their presence. And a segregation begins. We begin to divide. This is called the gospel lift. We literally lift up out of the world that we're in. And the gospel lift is one of the most damaging features of our witness. We become so close to God in one essence that we are not close to this world, and therefore the phrase, we become so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. Now, there's nothing wrong with us changing from the inside out, and we should. There's nothing wrong with our relationships being changed, because we're changed. But there is something terribly wrong with us allowing the alienation of lost people from our encounter. Jesus didn't let that happen. Wherever Jesus was, he was among sinners. The only time you find Jesus among the righteous, the religious as it were, he's either in an argument or on trial. Not good encounters. Among sinners, he's well received, and he receives them well. Turn back to Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to close in just a moment, but I want to call your attention to Luke chapter 5, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled and at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Look what Jesus says. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Look at chapter 7. In verse 39, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing there behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had debt, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one loved him more? You don't even need to read the rest of that, you know. Look at chapter 15, same book, verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled It's an interesting word. Diagaguzo. Diagaguzo. They grumbled. They mumbled. But they mumbled something. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told a parable. He's telling this parable because of what they're grumbling. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave 99, go into the open country, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? That's the story of Jesus' life, folks. Going after the lost. The story of the righteous is running from the lost. The story of the religious is repelling the lost. The story of the Savior is going after them. And if we're following Jesus, He said, I will make you fishers of men. He wants us to go after the lost. So, Zacchaeus comes down, and what happens? Jesus instantly, somehow, convicts Zacchaeus of sin. We don't know how. Doesn't say anything that Jesus said. Doesn't say Jesus said, Zacchaeus, now you're a thief. You've stolen from so many people, and you need to give back that money. Doesn't say that. All it does is tells us what happened. The encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus was, I need to come down. I need to go to your house. I need to spend time with you. And Zacchaeus, the scripture says, stood up. He stood up. In other words, he puts himself in a prominent place where he can be both seen and heard. That's what this idea is. He stands out saying this. And look what he says. He says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Present tense. I'm doing it now. He starts divvying up stuff. Take it. And if I have defrauded anyone, by the way, for those of you who are Greek scholars, this is a first-class conditional sentence. If means since. If means in all likelihood. I have defrauded people. I've taken things from people unjustly. Look what it says. He says, I'll do. I will restore fourfold. I restore it fourfold. It's interesting. Mosaic law, Levitical law, did tell how to repay theft, robbery, that sort of thing. It required returning everything that you had taken plus 20%. That was the law. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5, Numbers chapter 5, verse 7. Plain and simple. But what Zacchaeus does is different. He doesn't follow the Levitical law for burglary or robbery or extortion. He follows the Levitical law for having stolen an animal and then selling that animal so that it can't be recovered or killing that animal. And the law there required four times that theft be restored. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6 are both examples of that payment being made. Zacchaeus sensed his sinful condition. How did he sense it? I don't know, folks. I know this. When people get around Jesus, they feel like sinners. When people get around you, do they feel like a sinner? I don't mean you call them sinners. You point out their sinfulness, because here's what I've found. When I call people sinners or I point out their sinfulness, they don't fall under conviction. They get very defensive. All I know Jesus did was he called this man by name. He got close to this man, and this man fell under conviction. I'm just going to say it, folks. There's nothing wrong with preaching against sin. But I want to tell you who I think we ought to be preaching against sin to. I think we ought to be preaching against sin to the church. To the church. And we ought to be preaching the gospel to the lost. One of the reasons that we don't naturally cause people to feel guilty for their sin is they can't see any difference. I hate this phrase, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm just saying. When we act like them, when we talk like them, when we behave like them, it shouldn't be any surprise that they don't want anything that we have to offer because they already have it. What convicts people of sin is getting into the proximity of Jesus. That's his job, folks, not mine, not yours. You bring people into the presence of Jesus. You preach the gospel to them. You introduce them to Jesus, and he will do the convicting. That's his job. Jesus said it was the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Never said that's the church's job. It doesn't mean I'm soft on sin. Doesn't mean I have opened the floodgates. We just now accept everybody. Hey, what would happen if we did accept everybody? Well, we'd look a lot like Jesus, wouldn't we? Well, that's uncomfortable. But Jesus changed this man. And Jesus proved what he had already said. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And here's how I interpret that. Camels don't go through eyes of needles. They don't do it. That's impossible. That's exactly what Jesus wanted us to get. Because then he says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. There is no one, rich, poor, in, out, up, down, black, white, there is no one God cannot save. But let me tell you something. When God saves them, he changes them. Zacchaeus was a changed man. I want to take you back one more text in Luke. I want you to go all the way back to the third chapter. There's something funny there that we run across in our text, but it almost doesn't make any sense when we read it in our text if we hadn't had this previously mentioned by Luke. It says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Do you see that? Now go back to Luke's gospel and find the second chapter, and you're going to find an interesting verse. I think it's the third chapter, the beginning of it. In about verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do something that looks like repentance. Read on. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you. In other words, don't say, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish. I'm therefore religious. I'm therefore right with God. Look what he says. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's a word to you and me. That's a word to you and me. Don't ever think that you're right with God because somehow you're in the elite. Somehow you are of the frozen chosen. Oh, I'm chosen by God. Therefore, I'm an any. I got news for you. You weren't chosen because of anything in you. If you were chosen at all, it was because of anything in God. It's not because God saw something great in you. It's because a great God loved you before the foundation of the world. That's why. God can even take a stone and make it his chosen. Now you, my friends, need to learn, as well as I need to learn. Being saved while in this world doesn't take me out of this world. Being saved while in this world makes me responsible for this world. So go out and hang out with some sinners. It'll do you some good, and it'll do them an eternity of good. Let's pray.